Thank you for this wonderful music, In Christ Alone. Very fitting phrase, actually, also applicable to the message this morning when we look at the church in Smyrna in the second chapter of Revelation. It's really in Christ alone that all these churches were reminded that they would be able to go through the sufferings they went through and also the challenges that they met in each location. I want to continue this morning in those letters that Jesus wrote. You know, kind of, we never think really of Jesus as a letter writer. Paul, yes, Peter, John, and all the other apostles, a part of the New Testament writings. These are actually letters from Jesus. And he speaks to these letters, not just to each individual church, but in each location. It's like everyone also hears what he said to the others, and then it kind of ends with each letter, who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And I believe that includes us as well, even to this day. Because even though we may not be going exactly through the same kind of things, we may at one point, or we're called to stand together with those who suffer in that way. And in one way, we can be glad we don't have to suffer to that extent, but at the same time, we're part of one body. And we're not just called to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep. So having that presented to us and keeping that in mind, I want to read now from Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And I'll be using the ESV translation again. It says there, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but yet you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we want to be open here this morning to truly hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as a church, but also to each individual. We may all be facing a little bit different circumstances, but we believe that your word is living and active and is still very much relevant to our lives today. So reveal to whatever we need to be hearing this morning, create fresh faith in us and strengthen the faith that is already there. We pray all this so that your name would be honored and that your kingdom may be furthered. In Jesus' name, amen. So just some very short comments on Smyrna as a city. So basically all these seven churches were what was known back then as Minor Asia, even though they would not have used the word minor. That was Asia for them, not the continent of Asia that we know from our geography lessons today. But they're all within a relatively small area in comparison to what's going on globally. But they find themselves in what we know today as Turkey. And if you know a little bit about Turkey today, you'll know that there's a vast majority of Muslims today, and Christian presence is very small and can only operate under certain restrictions. But the ancient city of Smyrna was similar to the city of Ephesus from last week, a very beautiful city with lots of temples that were dedicated to different deities. It was also a very wealthy city through the kind of trade they were able to operate from there. And yeah, lots of beautiful buildings, and people were so impressed that at one point The city was called the Glory of Asia. I don't know what kind of city today would fit that kind of description. Just speaking for me personally, one place I'd really like to visit at some point is Singapore. Just from the pictures I've seen and the descriptions and what they've built up there, that'd be an interesting place to visit. But that's just me, right? I don't know if that would be the glory of Asia today or some other place, but within that city, there's this group of believers, and they're going through some very heavy stuff. There's first of all poverty mentioned. And this poverty, when you look at the cause of that, is likely an economic persecution. First of all, believers would not be able to make a lot of money because they'd simply not be able to hold on to a job very long once they're what we'd call today bosses or employers find out, oh, these are Jesus followers, you know, and they'd cut them out right at that point. There's also, on top of that, physical persecution as well. And if you heard what I read, you will have heard the words of imprisonment and what points to possible martyrdom, particularly in the near future. But in the midst of all of that, I want to point out, first of all, that being rich in faith outweighs having little. In one way, that should be obvious to us, but when it really comes down to, you know, what we're watching in the media or maybe even over the neighbor's fence sometimes, what someone else has and we don't, how easily feelings of jealousy arise. And when an entire society follows what's often called sort of the dream of the people, what they want to establish with their lives, advancing in their careers, and eventually, you know, climbing as much as possible, not just in the amount that you find in your bank account, but also in the kind of things you can afford, the places you can go to, the kind of houses you can live in, and the status that comes with that kind of wealth. Not easy to swim against the stream. And yet that's what we're called to do. How often did Jesus warn about the dangers of making wealth an idol, where it rivals God himself, and in the end, when people are choose whom to serve, it's a big temptation to serve what is embodied in that ancient idol called Mammon. And God then is pushed to the side. But this church is having in its majority people who are destitute and yet still cling to their faith. They do not allow that to say, well, if we just let go of our faith, then we'll have a much easier and a more prosperous life. And they're commended for that. And Jesus is affirming them by saying, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. And he also knows the slander that is coming at that time in particular from, I guess, Jewish people who saw them as a threat, being a sect that claimed to believe in the Old Testament too, but from their view were misleading people, were heretics, and should never be listened to. And it wasn't just what they were saying about them, but there was, you know, real attempts to get rid of them altogether. And that's very similar to what we already read about many places in the book of Acts, where people like Paul often went to the synagogues first, because that's the people he grew up with. He himself was a Jew, and even a Pharisee by his training. And he felt these are the people that would understand most that there's a promise about a Messiah. I will let them know who that Messiah is and that his name is Jesus. But, you know, it wasn't always welcome and accepted. Many went to the extent of wanting to stone him, or at least having him whipped, and maybe that would then be a lesson to him to shut up about Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul continued to faithfully minister. So that's the situation of the church. And it's not just that people are encouraged to not let go of their faith, but also to see the wealth, spiritually speaking, of what they've been given. And sometimes we lose that perspective, and we just look at things that are immediate and could make your life better if right now it's not the way you would want it to be. But looking at the span of your life, and sometimes it's good to, you know, visually have that in front of you. You know, if I had a 15-foot pole right now, kind of have to imagine that I didn't bring that with me this morning, and where you're at, you know, the one end being your birth, the other one being your physical death, depending how old you are, you know, a good chunk of that will already be gone. There's not much left. But in comparison, that 15-foot pole and eternity, you know, there's not even a mathematical number that you can put to it, how small a fraction of that really is. So how important is it really to not be poor in this life? And what a wealth it is to already be part of God's eternity, to have God present in your life, with whom you will enjoy life forever and ever and ever. Way more important. There is a saying in German, das letzte Hemd hat keine Taschen. You know what that means? The last shirt you're wearing will have no pockets. Well, maybe some people are in the coffin in a shirt that or pants that would have pockets in them. But what would be the point? They gave that to the pharaohs when they put them in their tombs, put all kind of stuff in there because they thought, you know, they would need that in the afterlife. No, they don't. We all come empty and naked into this world, and that's exactly how we leave it too. Sometimes important to remember that again when we are caught up in these rather narrow pursuits. So we could say in summary that of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Smyrna may very well be the poorest, but they're also the purest. And there's many parallels today where people in situation of persecution are much more serious about their faith. And that the gospel and the movement of people accepting Christ is much stronger in places where it costs you a lot. You know, applies to the early church, that to a majority was persecuted, and yet the gospel kept spreading. But, you know, even just going a few decades back, when particularly in the bloc of the Soviet Union, you know, believers were heavily restricted, and yet churches continued growing. The state said, you're not allowed either to meet unless you're registered, and we have kind of the oversight, or you will not be allowed to even enter higher education if you confess yourself to be a Christian. I know there's some different rules for the Orthodox Church, but, you know, what we would call a Protestant, an evangelical church, you'd have a very hard time. I remember having a mission prayer group in Bible school, and our group, me and three or four others, our assignment was to pray for these communist countries, including Eastern Germany. At that time, the wall was still up. And you pray, and you want to believe, that God can create openings where there weren't any before. But, you know, most people said, you know, Germany will never be reunified. This was in 1988-89. That was our Bible school year. And it wasn't long after our Bible school term was finished, all of a sudden, things started happening. People were coming to the wall, dividing Germany, and having prayer vigils. Other Eastern countries, more and more, you know, were pushing for borders to be opened. And there was a big fear that, you know, a major armed conflict would break out in putting that down. And yet, miraculously, as you know, the wall was destroyed, the Eastern regime was disbanded, and a lot of money was poured into that rather poor part of Germany as a whole, and over the last few decades rebuilt. Who would have thought that possible? And yet that's the very thing we were praying for. What an encouragement. Maybe it can encourage our prayers today for places that are still incredibly close. Think of North Korea, for example. You can't even carry a Bible in public without being thrown into prison. Do we believe God that He still answers prayer even in situations like that? Anyhow, I need to move on. Secondly, imprisonment and martyrdom from Jesus' perspective, and that perspective is given here, is first of all mentioning what He personally already has gone through. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Why is Jesus bringing that up? Because these people, under all that pressure and all that suffering, they are falling in the very footsteps of Jesus Himself. And wasn't that what He said? What discipleship would entail? If you want to follow Me, you need to be willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Me. I think for us in North America, and probably Europe as well, we don't readily embrace persecution and suffering as something positive. If anything, you know, we will do our utmost so that laws will be passed that protect churches and Christians in general. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Paul, in the book of Acts, used his Roman citizenship status to actually challenge his persecutors about what they'd done and make them publicly apologize. So if, especially in a democratic system, Christians can have some representation and yes, protection too, it's not a bad thing, but ultimately, if suffering does come and it's not avoidable anymore, can we still say yes to it, even counting it as a privilege to suffer like Jesus suffered, knowing that this is just a small step on the way to what God calls our glory, glorified bodies, a gloryful future, a world without pain, and tears being wiped away. Luke talked a little bit about that this morning in Adult Sunday School. We're in 2 Thessalonians. That same image comes up of those who are now undergoing heavy persecution. How relief will come. Just like Jesus does not remain in the grave, He's raised powerfully from the dead, and He reigns forever. This is our path. This is the pattern that we follow. And so He says, being faithful unto death, then will lead to them being given the crown of life at the end of verse 10. I was also thinking of Stephen in the book of Acts and his death. Not a very pleasant way to die, people having stones and rocks thrown at you. But even as this is about to happen, he sees heaven open, and he's outright saying that. At the end of Acts chapter 7, we read, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What are they doing? They cover their ears. They yell at the top of their voices. They rush at him. It says they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And this is not an isolated story. If I can share just really quickly about a man in our Edmonton congregation who was diagnosed with brain tumor, and you know, he started wandering away from home, getting lost, and it just got worse and worse in his physical condition. And yet, not so long before he finally passed away, at one moment he was looking up as if he saw something above him. And all he could say was, "Glory, glory." Somehow God revealed to him something that was probably similar to what Stephen saw. And I even heard some similar stories from some of you who've gone with a loved one through that kind of suffering. It seems like God provides a special closeness and comfort to the who are ultimately because of sometimes God's plan that is not easily to understand through great tragedies. Just one more scripture. At the end of Hebrews 11, this big chapter on the topic of faith, there's two things being mentioned side by side. Those who experience miracles. And by the way, these miracles are described, we know what those miracles are. It talks about those who shut the mouths of lions. That would be Daniel's story. Or quenched the fury of the flames. Remember Meshach, Abednego, who am I forgetting? Shadrach, yeah. And they're thrown into an oven so hot that even, you know, the ones who are dragging them there are consumed by the flames. And yet they are not harmed at all. And there's suddenly a fourth figure with them, which I believe very much is the presence of Jesus in his pre-existence, before his birth in Bethlehem, being with him. But that's the positive side. And then people are mentioned alongside who have a very different kind of experience. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. But they're people of faith. So ultimately, it's not how many miracles of deliverance have I experienced or miraculous protection from God, but even in the worst of circumstances, to be able to say, like Paul, "I've kept the faith in running that race, and now that crown awaits me." Just one more thing Jesus highlights is that the suffering in this world will always be limited. It talks about 10 days here. I think it's likely not a literal 10 days, although it could be. Scripture often, particularly in Revelation, uses symbolic numbers, but it points to the fact that it's relatively short and it certainly will come to an end. So as these believers are going through the suffering right now, it's kind of like a person in a dentist chair getting a root canal. Talked a little bit about that men's group yesterday and what that was like for some of us or our loved ones. And I remember my first and only root canal, and you know, I held on to dear life. But the only thing that kept me in that chair was, "It's going to be over soon. It's going to be over soon." And it did, right? Remember, that God allows some suffering. It's not just going to go on and will never end. He will put a stop to it, even for those who go through the worst kind of suffering. Thirdly and finally, it mentions slander here. And that brings with it a very particular kind of suffering. When people drag your name through the mud, when they point at you as being the villain, the bad person, it affects you. It can't help but affect you. You know, we'd like to say, oh, we don't care about other people's opinion, but when it really happens to you, very different story. And so they needed encouragement. That even though those were outward Jews coming from that kind of cultural and religious background, they were very religious, but Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. Completely misunderstanding who followers of Christ truly were. And then saying these horrible things about them based on this misjudgment. And that can happen even today. I think it's sometimes horrible to see what kind of things are possible in what calls itself a quote-unquote Christian church. I myself have experienced very little of that compared to colleagues in ministry. I don't even want to go into details, but you know, the stories you hear, you really wonder, Christians did that to you? So to hear then from the Lord himself, you know, that this is slander and that ultimately you hold on to how he thinks about you, and how he commends them, how he praises them, it's important as a piece of comfort and strength. And that's what they're receiving here. Also understand that Jesus allows evil to seemingly have the upper hand. These are people who are not miraculously protected. And in Revelation, it even mentions a point where the believers in those last days are seen as defeated, at least outwardly. Revelation 13, I'll start in verse 6. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people, and now it comes to conquer them. And that conquering is not this Antichrist or whatever you want to call him here. In 2 Thessalonians, it's called the man of lawlessness. That this person can rob you of your faith, and that the church is conquered that way. No, they're conquered by having no influence in society anymore. And yes, they do end up in prison, and yes, they do get killed. But the true conquering has already happened in chapter 12. It says about the believers there, how they have overcome. In verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They've already overcome, because they were willing to be martyrs. Outwardly, they're totally defeated, just like outwardly Jesus is totally defeated on the cross. And yet that's where he wins the greatest victory. We're also being told in verse 11 that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What is that second death? If you search a little bit more in that same book of Revelation, it comes up in the final chapters again. For example, in chapter 20, in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection." The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And then one more time in chapter 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's different ways of what we commonly call hell is described in the New Testament. One of the most significant ones, again, came up this morning in Adult Sunday School, when the judgment of the wicked and the persecutors in particular is described as doomed to destruction is one, but it also talks about the final separation that happens from Jesus and his glory. Let me just read 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 8 talks about God, what God in his justice will do. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And now it comes, and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That image of the shut door, where inside the celebration is going on and people are full of joy and of love for each other, and yet here's someone who cannot come in because inwardly they've hardened themselves to the point where they don't even want to be there, and God gives them exactly that kind of wish. It's not that God delights in people's pain or suffering. And this is the last and ultimate and greatest suffering a person could go through, being separated from God forever. This is what this church is protected from. You will not be hurt by the second death. And I say that to you this morning, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you cannot be hurt by that kind of destiny. And so it's not first and foremost fear that the scripture is supposed to cause in us, but the very opposite, to not fear and to be thankful that we're in Jesus' hands and that that hand is so powerful. He says in the Gospel of John, no one can snatch you out of that hand. So let's pray and thank God for that. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that you gave the church in Smyrna, even though they were going through such tremendous pressure and most likely also fear about what was about to come that may even be worse than what they had already experienced. That you reminded them that you were still very much with them, that you knew what they were going through, and that you also knew you would bring them through this to that same glory that you already enjoy at the right hand of the Father. Continue to open our eyes and to gain a wise perspective about the short span of our life here on earth, and to be focused on the true treasure that does not fade away, eternal life in your presence, full of joy and freed from death and sin and all suffering. So thank you, Jesus, that you continue to walk with us wherever we may go and also whatever we may be going through. Continue to give comfort to all those who live in countries who right now suffer the exact things that Smyrna suffered. Reveal yourself to them, comfort them, strengthen them, carry them to their glorious end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.